Happy Father's Day. I am very blessed. I have my daughter Pam with me, and you'll all be pleased to know that she got up and fixed me a marvelous breakfast, and it had many more additions than I normally would have prepared. And I told her, I said, that is awesome. I'm going to be so powered, I'll be able to preach till 3 o'clock. A few have noticed my tie. I always wear this on Father's Day. It's a Pepe Le Pew tie, and it reminds me of my two girls. They're both stinkers. And I'm also blessed because our other daughter and her husband and our three grandkiddos are going to meet us tomorrow over at Rye, and we're going to be spending the remainder of the week on a working vacation. They think it's just a vacation. Don't let anybody tell them, you know, anything different till we got them there, and I'll take the keys away, and then we'll work it from there. But we do covet your prayers. We're looking forward to a good time together, and it's exciting to be together with family. This morning, I have a heavy message. You say you always have a heavy message, Pastor. No, not always. Most of the time. If you don't like this message, blame Dick Shaw. A little over a week ago, Brother Dick loaned me a CD. The message preached by Dr. John MacArthur. And apparently, he must have been presenting this message, whether they were having a special Honor the Policeman Day in their church or some other venue, I'm not sure, because he really dwelt on one part of it in particular. But I was really challenged by the thoughts that he shared with us. And Shelley and I listened to it together, and afterwards I just thought, wow, you know, that is something individually. I've shared different parts of this message over the years, but they fit so well together that I went and sat down and put together an outline in about 10 minutes and said, that'll preach. And so I want to share that with you this morning. And I've entitled the thoughts, "For God-Given Restraints to Evil." And as we begin this morning, we want to begin with a recognition of the backdrop of what we're talking about. And that means that we look at the nature of man since the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they knew that they were naked. And immediately, they did just two or three different things, just automatically. Once they sinned, their nature now has changed. Sin has entered in. Fellowship with God is broken. And immediately, they begin to do some things that are still being practiced to this day. Number one, they immediately felt shame. They were embarrassed. They realized they were naked. Number two, they began the blame game. You remember that? That woman that you have given me. That serpent, it was his fault. They began the blame game. And number three, they purposed to hide from God. Not only did they try to hide their own nakedness with fig leaves, you recall, but they also literally went to hide from God. So the nature of man since the fall has been that he has a separation from God, and I want to address that in terms of the fact that that event, when man began to experience guilt and shame, we connect that with the subject of conscience. If you hear somebody say, "Let your conscience be your guide," you better check what their conscience is instructed in, okay? But in the beginning, what we find that God did is with that sin came a innate recognition within man of the reality that man is, in fact, a sinner, and man as a sinner has great, great deficiency. Doesn't always admit it. They want to blame others. They want to pass the buck, etc. But the reality is the man, since the fall, and woman, since the fall, Bible describes in Jeremiah 17:9, their nature is their heart. is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and I'm not going to read that, but I call your attention to it, in which the description of man that is given there is very, very, very unbecoming. We would not want to wear that, and yet we must, because that is a description of man's nature. And so when we think in terms of that fallenness of man, we ask the question, what would happen if there were no restraints? I want you to think about that. And at the end of the message, I'm going to come back to that. But what if there were no restraints placed upon man? The first restraint we want to consider that God placed upon man was conscience. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. There are 29 verses in the New Testament that refer to conscience in various contexts. We'll refer to a few of those as we go along. The conscience kind of reflects upon that innate thing within man that has somewhat of a response to whether something is right and whether something is wrong. Beginning with verse 11 of Romans 2, we read that there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law or outside the law, non-Jews, shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Listen to this verse. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. As we look at this passage of Scripture, two things that I want us to zero in on. Number one, that the Jews had the law given to them, Mount Sinai, you recall. And they had the law written on tablets of stone with the finger of God. Amen? And with that law then came, obviously, responsibility to Israel for what do you do with the law? Will you obey it or not obey it? And if you disobey it, then what did God ordain in terms of sacrifices and offerings and responses that they were to make? So the Jews had the law. They had something to guide their conscience, direct their conscience. This passage says that the Gentiles had the law not written on stone, but they had the law written in their heart. They had the law written in their heart. An illustration of this. Let's take a little child. We'll just pick a year. 2 years old. You've given them some instruction. Don't touch that. How many have been there? You know what I'm talking about? When they reach out to touch it, what do? They're looking over their shoulder. And as they're looking over their shoulder, what's going through their little being? Can I get by with this? Are they watching? Will they punish me like they said they would if I did that? I wonder what's going to happen. And so they snatch it. The reality is, as we look at the law written in the heart, isn't it interesting that as you go across cultures, you'll find that cultures around the world have some system of rules in their culture? How many know what I'm talking about? Now, it does not mean that those always are in agreement with the law as given to the children of Israel. Many times, what they have is something that's been perverted and twisted, and it's almost not recognizable, but they do have a code of some kind. The code of Hammurabi, you've read of and heard about that. Man has along the way tried to put together rules of one kind or another to direct the conscience of men. Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it reminds us to look in chapter 1 of Romans. Would you turn back there into verse 18? And verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That word hold there in the King James, literally who suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, their conscience says one thing, and maybe their instruction says one thing, but they are suppressing that. They are holding that down. They are resisting that. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them by what he's written in their heart, but also by what's been communicated through oral tradition as well as written tradition. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So what does the last of that verse say? So that they are without excuse. They cannot say, I didn't know. They cannot say or plead ignorance. God has written, God has revealed, God has demonstrated, and God will ultimately deal with those who do not have the light of the gospel. He will deal with them by how they have sinned against the law that was written in their heart. And they're without excuse. That's what the scripture says. Then if you read on in that chapter, it shows what happens as a society or as a people continue to go away from God and away from the restraints that are placed upon them. And notice three different phrases. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or proper or appropriate. As you look at these step-by-step things, this is a reflection of what happens, according to the Word of God, when a society or when an individual turns against the restraints that God has placed upon them. And ultimately, they go in the direction of reprobation. And that reprobation means they're totally opposed and resisting against God and ultimately will bring to them their judgment. Well, as we think in terms of that, it's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where false teachers are described, according to Paul's writing, by the Spirit of God, it's talking about those false teachers, their sin, their life, and it says of a description of them, they speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Having their consciences seared with a hot iron. What happens when a person has a terrible bad burn on their finger, on their hand, on their body? What happens to their sense of feel? It destroys it. Those sensors having been destroyed by that fire, by that heat, by that damage, whatever, they have no sense of it. Here is talking about a seared conscience. And a seared conscience is those who have so resisted, so gone against, that their conscience, which was once instructed, once directed, and warned, now they have hardened their heart and turned against it again and again and again until now it's seared over. They have no feeling in that regard. In Titus 1, verse 15, it says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know, one of the things that's heartbreaking to me, and I believe to many of you, you would say, I agree, Pastor, is that you listen to the news and you hear what somebody has just done, and you ask yourself the question, how could any civilized person do that? What is wrong with that person? They have a defiled conscience. They proceed in a direction that is totally opposite of what anyone would call a civilized way. Now, we could say, well, that, you know, those ISIS people over there and the things that they've been doing in the Middle East, and yeah, we would be offended by that and recognize, you know, that they indeed do not have a God-instructed conscience that properly values life. But unfortunately, what do we see going on too repeatedly in our United States of America? So much of the same thing.
Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 to the believers there. He's writing to Gentiles, and he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they are going on without restraint, giving themselves over to a lifestyle of hedonism, which means you can do anything you want to do. And so they do. And so they do. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 8, there's a phrase that a number of years ago really caught my attention. Jeremiah is writing to the children of Israel, and he says, and they have become such people as those who cannot even blush. Cannot even blush. And we look at what is before us in our society today. And as a demonstration of what I'm talking about, how many of you would say with me this morning, if my great-grandma were to come to my house today and watch 3 hours of TV, she would throw a fit. Even if you muted all the programs and just watched the commercials. Amen? What are we talking about? We're talking about when restraint of conscience is not adequately trained and directed and yielded to with no restraints, hedonism, total free living, wickedness flows forth, and that without any shame, not able even to blush. Restraint number two, we started with restraint of conscience. Number two, this restraint of family. It is God who created the family. God made male and female. Male and female made he them. And God brought them together. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And God said to this man and this woman, now I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. God established the family. And as God established the family, with that establishment of the family came then responsibility. And so the duty of the family was to then pass on the instruction that was given from God down through the family. We've talked about this before. In fact, not too long ago, I preached a sermon along these lines where we can go back and review in the Old Testament how God gave specific instructions for how fathers were to train their children. And how the whole nation, every 7 years, was to gather together, everyone, men, women, children, and even strangers within the land, and they were to read the law to them that they might hear, that they might learn, that they might fear God. God passed on instruction, and through the family, that was to go. In fact, very specifically, God has put a heavy responsibility upon the man, the head of the house, the father. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from that. A responsibility. Children are to honor their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's repeated in the New Testament context, where children are instructed that they are to honor their father and mother because it is the first commandment with promise. Okay? And then fathers are told, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God established the family. Now listen to me. God established the family to reinforce that which is written in the heart, but to go beyond, in a sense, that, to give specific instruction from God's word as God has revealed himself, as God has shown the character that is his character, and how that would be appropriated and passed on in the lives of children, so that the father and the mother, but we're looking at the father's heavy responsibility because that's God ordained that he's to head it up. In fact, it's very curious. If you want to look at the book of Proverbs and begin reading through that, you'll find that there are 23 different verses in which Solomon wrote, my son, 23 different times, my son. And you read in there, what is he trying to tell his son? Now, you know what? Okay. In the interest of transparency, Where did Solomon get his information? Right, there was one level in which he received instruction from his father, but there was a greater level, and that was that God appeared unto Solomon and said, Solomon, what would you like? I'll give you anything you want. And do you remember what Solomon asked for? He says, I am just a child. I mean, I am inadequate. I am not able to be an adequate leader. And so I pray that you would give me wisdom that I might know how to lead these so great thy people. And God was impressed that that was his request. And God gave him wisdom above all the kings. And he wrote 7,000 Proverbs. Okay? And he communicated. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find how many areas he was a specialist in. Horticulture, construction, on and on. He was an expert in all of those. The sad thing is, for all the instruction and wisdom that he got, and that which he passed on to his sons, he didn't follow his own direction, nor God's direction like he should have. And there was a consequence to pay for that. Later, the northern and southern kingdom were divided because of the failure, I think, in a sense, of Solomon and the failure to pass it on. So as fathers, when we read through the book of Proverbs, we find instruction what to pass on to our children. Not that there's not plenty in other parts of the Bible, but there it's really focused in. Proverbs 16:31 says, the hoary head, meaning the white hair, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. When these two passages are, in a sense, reality within a society, the hoary heads are found in righteousness. And they are celebrating their children's children. And their children look to their fathers. And they are so moved with character of their fathers. That is a blessed society. But conversely, when that does not describe a society, if you've got nothing but dirty old men, and you've got young children that are rebelling against their parents and going in the opposite direction, you have a very sad, sick, destructive society. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. This portion is heavy stuff, okay? And it's under the law. And I'm not promoting it for today, but I want you to hear what it has to say. Deuteronomy 21, beginning with verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken to them. I'm going to stop just a second. That verse is telling me that the father and the mother have been trying to do what? They've been trying to instruct him. They've been trying to train him. They've been trying to raise him in the nurturing admonition of the Lord, but he will not hear. Verse 19, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gates of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, what do you do about that? Verse 21. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. Ultimate in child correction. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, let me make an application. Again, I'm not saying I advocate this for today. But it is saying something as you read this. God says, if there is the kind of correction that is really dealing with that really rebellious and stubborn son, that the consequence can be that it will put away evil from among you, and Israel shall hear and fear. When I mentioned about reading through Proverbs and what a powerful portion of Scripture that is for fathers and for families to read, you'll find that in there it speaks to the fact how fathers are to discipline their children. About that the chastening that's to happen is from the time they are very, very little. all the way through. If you beat him with the rod, he'll not die. He who loves his son will chasten him with the rod. The scripture gives specific instruction for correction. And when it's followed in love as a responsibility to the Father and to the Lord, then the result is the child can, in fact, be a real blessing to the household and to his community, and can be, therefore, a leader in his own family on down the road. Restraint number one, conscience. Restraint number two, the family. Restraint number three, God-ordained government. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually unto this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now as I read that passage of Scripture, I think you can see that God intends God-ordained authority to be a restrainer of evil. Okay? It's designed to be a reprover, a corrector of those who are doing evil, to punish, to give them what they deserve, and a rewarder of those that do good. Now, something that is very powerful. I don't know whether you noticed it as I read through that, but did you see that three times it refers to these government officials as ministers? Did you see that? If you look that up, the word in the Greek is diakonos. Now, what is diakonos? Jerry. Teacher. It's also the word that is used for deacon in the church. Wednesday morning, I shared a thing, a sketch of this with the men's group over here at Feeling Good. And I asked them a question. I said, when was the last time when you were driving down the road and you saw flashing lights in your rearview mirror that you looked up and said, the minister is making a call? It sounds like not many of you have said that recently. Probably because you weren't speeding, right? But the point is, God ordained authority. Now, turn with me back to Deuteronomy again, this time to chapter 17. And it can give us a better understanding of what government could and should look like. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. At this time, God was still king over Israel. At this time, God is speaking to the children of Israel that are still in the plains of Moab. They have not yet gone into the promised land. This is a new generation, the children of those that originally came out of Egypt. Their parents had all died because of rebellion and unbelief in the wilderness. And now Moses is given instruction before they go into the land. And one of the things he is saying is that God is telling me that he knows that when you get in the land, you're going to reject him from being your king, and you're going to want a king. So verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, listen very carefully, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Specific instructions. And the one I want to zero in particular is when a man became king, according to God, what he needs to do is sit down and copy the first five books of the Old Testament. Handwritten. So they would have a copy of their own, and it says that they're supposed to read it and study and be in it day and day, okay, day by day. Read what does God say. If I'm going to be king, what does God say about being a king? Now I want to ask you a question. How many of you think that could help Washington, D.C.? What if there was a prerequisite before they could be inaugurated into office? Show me the copy of your handwritten. Yeah. Okay. Now, if we take that application, if today our leaders were in fact saying, well, we got a proposed law coming up, what does God say about that? And if God's not for it, I'm against it. How many of you think that could help a great deal along the way? Yeah. Okay. So when the scripture here talks about us submitting to those God-ordained authority, then proper God-ordained authority fears God, okay, and has biblical principles that are going to drive his life. Now, I hasten to add, if you look on your outline, Peter wrote something very similar. He calls upon the church to submit to rulers. How did Paul die? Does anybody know? At the hand of Nero. How did Peter die? Same way, crucified, hanging upside down, okay? Now, these two talked about submitting to government when government wasn't real whoopee at the time. Do we understand a little bit about that? But in both cases, they said submit to them. Now, next point, very, very important. Very important. Government, by God's plan, is to be a restrainer against evil and a rewarder of good. That's the kind of rulers we need. The reason why you should register, why you should vote, and why you should know what candidates stand for is so you will know whether he is going to be a restrainer of evil and a rewarder of good. Okay? That's a responsibility and privilege that we have in our government where we can cast a vote. Now, if government brings us to a point that to obey government requires us to disobey God, according to Scripture, what must we do? We must simply say, as Peter did, as John did, are we to obey God or man? And if we say that, then we need to be ready for the consequences. And those consequences can be jail. It can be, you know, persecution of various kinds. It can even be death along the way. But the point that I want to emphasize is that God does intend government to be a restrainer. And when government is doing what it's supposed to do, it will be a restrainer. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. One of the things we see in America today is a whole lot of people are doing what's right in their own eyes. Why? Because we don't have those absolute authorities and the authority of God's word in the position that it ought to be. So you say, Pastor, then what in the world do we do about that? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Paul writes in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now listen, for kings and for all that are in authority, to what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. we are commanded here in Scripture to pray for rulers, for those in authority. That's a command. And we have a reason to pray to that end, and that is that we might live in peace and that there might be a freedom, a flow of the gospel, that it will impact. One of the things that, as Brother Dick reflected on just a moment ago, praying in the war room is praying for our authorities, not just the president, not just the national government, but our local authorities as well. Jerry Hickson back here is our new neighbor. Jerry, would you stand up? He didn't know I was going to do this. Pray for that man. Pray for that man, okay? Why? Because God tells you to. But number two, Jerry, do you need it? Yeah. Whoever would be in that position would need it. Amen. And so we're commanded to pray for them. And so we need to do that. Restraint number four, the church. The church through evangelism and discipleship. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. When a person is saved, there is a miracle. We call it the miracle of regeneration, in which a person is radically changed from the inside out. Open your Bibles for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin with verse 9. While you're going there, let me share something with you. In those days, if you want to describe the worst kind of depravity and the kind of people that were the low life and what they practiced, you would say that person was one who Corinthicized. The place of Corinth was a pit, okay? A den of iniquity. The gospel came by Paul coming and preaching the gospel there. And look what it says beginning with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next verse. And such, what's the next word? Were some of you. Now you're deacons. I didn't say that. Don't say that I said it said that. But do you guys see the application? You were like that. But what happened? As new creatures, that was past. That was covered. Read on with me. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. Set aside as holy. You are justified. It's just as if you had never sinned in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The church has a tremendous responsibility and privilege through evangelization to share the gospel so that the result can be people hearing the gospel, repenting of their sin, coming to Christ, their life can be changed. And the direction of their life can experience the restraint that only God can give them in terms of the full liberty that he can give, freedom from their past. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, the implication that I want us to see here is that we could speak really from verses 1 through 12, and we did kind of reflect on that in Sunday school this morning. But what this speaks to is that the people of Thessalonica were concerned that the day of the Lord, the time what we would call the tribulation, was already there because there were many of them that were suffering and some of them dying for their faith. And so they said, did we miss the rapture? Have we been left behind? And Paul then proceeds to tell them, let me explain to you just what I taught you before when I was there, that that day is not going to come except first there be a great falling away. That falling away we call the apostasy, the turning away from truth. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and says, now you know what restraineth or what withholdeth that he might be revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains, lets, hinders, holds down, will continue to do that until he be taken out of the way. Now the question that you might ask is, who is the he that is now restraining? I believe the he that is pictured here is number one, the Holy Spirit. But two, the aspect of how that works is that works in the individual believer and it works corporately in the body of Christ. The challenge that we have as the church is to be a restrainer of evil. We do that through evangelism. We also do that through discipleship, and we do that by being present to be the salt and light that God has called us to be. Look at Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. You're the salt. Acts 17, the second part of the sixth verse, speaks of unbelievers looking at those who were coming to evangelize and disciple and said, those who turned the world upside down have come here. They saw the impact that Christianity was making, and they saw that it was turning the world not upside down really, but right side up for a change. Now, salt does no good as long as it's in the bag or in the jar or in the salt shaker. Salt only does good when you get it out and you put it into operation, okay? How many of you have ever fixed a meal, eaten a meal, in which somebody forgot the salt? Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a problem, isn't there? Okay? Some of you are saying, the doctor told me that's how I have to eat all the time. I'm not sure whether it's worth keeping on or not. That's another story. But we are called upon to be the salt. And that salt is to be out there and to be a restrainer. But it says, if the salt is not doing its work, what's it good for? Nothing. What does nothing mean? Not a thing. Nothing. It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. It's not intended to be personal against you, but it is correct, I think, to say corporately it reflects something about us as the church. One of the reasons why the church is in the kind of abuse that it's in right now is because we have failed to be the restrainer that we should have been along the way. We shut up. We kept quiet. We wouldn't say anything. We wouldn't influence what is going on round about us. We were not the salt that we should have been. And the consequence now, they're saying, you're good for nothing. And there are those, I'm going to use the phrase elitist, that say today, for us who claim to be Christians, who want to make a difference in the society in which we live by being salt and being light, which we'll look at in just a moment, they're saying, just go in your little church and close your doors and do your thing in there, but shut up. You have nothing to do out here. And you get out here to try to say it, and we'll show you. We'll put you in jail. Okay? When you think in terms of that application, then the challenge is not for us to withdraw into our salt shaker, but is to get out there and to, in fact, make a difference. We are told that we are not only salt, but that we are also light. Ephesians 5, verse 8, and then verse 11 says, you were sometimes, King James says, sometimes means once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Matthew 5, verse 14 and 15 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Prior to our salvation, we were darkness. We walked in darkness. Now, as the children of light, we have a privilege and a responsibility to let our light so shine before men that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. Where does that happen? Everywhere we are. We're supposed to have that influence wherever we might be. So we have four restraints. God-given restraints. Conscience, family, God-ordained government, and the church. Now, this is Father's Day, so I want to kind of summarize and tap the fathers and the men on the shoulder and call us to attention. It's for every one of us as men within the body of Christ. And as I do so, I want us to realize the huge responsibility that's God-given to us. We need to practice what Paul declared that he did in Acts 24, verse 16. He says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. As a spiritual leader in our home, we need to exercise, put the energy in to having a conscience that's void of offense. How do I do that? Well, if I walk in the light, okay, as he is in the light, his light will direct my path. What do I do when I mess up? I fess up. I acknowledge it. I ask forgiveness. I make restitution, whatever is necessary, so that then I can have a conscience void of offense. Now listen and hear me very closely. Paul said he did that, and this is the man that persecuted the church. He breathed out slaughter against the church. He tore families apart. He saw Stephen stoned and was a witness against him. How could he now say that he has a conscience void of offense toward God and man? When he got saved, he became a new creature, didn't he? You know what he said? Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know whether there's a man in here that is in this boat, but if there is, let me tell you something, men. You may say, I've so messed up in my past, God could never use me. You're wrong. You're wrong. God only uses men who've been messed up, because that's all he's got to work with. Am I right? I bet the women can all say amen. Okay? That's all he's got to work with. We've all failed. We are all people with feet of clay. So that's not the issue that we can hide behind. What we must recognize is God, having redeemed us in Christ Jesus, has made us a new creature, and now we are to be an influence in the world in which we live. And all four of these areas are applicable to us as men. It's what we do, where we are. It ought to be affecting everything about us, that we are a part of the restraint that God is purposing to use within our society. When you do that, you will find that some people are going to be very pleased with you because they see your testimony and they commend you for it. There are some that are going to rail at you. Who do you think you are? I knew you before, blah, blah, blah. That's just the devil trying to talk you out of doing what you ought to do. As men, we need to be the leaders in our home, and we need to take charge in our home to lead according to the instruction of God's word. We need to be men that take leadership within the church, and as we take leadership within the church, we fulfill the responsibilities that are delegated to us. As we are leaders within the church, we have the reality that we're here to be a part of the restraint that God ordains. You know, in a home, if, for example, a husband knew that there was a gas leak in his house and he did nothing about it, what would you think of him? How sad. If he was aware that there was a radon or asbestos or some other contamination in there that could kill his family and he did nothing about it, you say, what is the matter with a man like that? That's negligence. That's gross negligence. How could that be? Friends, as men, we have responsibility to take that leadership that God has ordained to us. Are we inadequate? Yes, but God is adequate. And God is equipper. God is the enabler. He will help us to do what we need to do. And women, listen to me. And you need to be praying for your man. And you need to be encouraging your man. And when he steps out to do what God's called him to do, you need to be right there behind him saying, I praise God for having a man like you that has the courage to stand up when nobody else will. It reminds me of a story. It's not in the sermon, but since Pam picks me a good breakfast, I can still go on preaching. The Voice of the Martyrs Ministry. Richard Rumbrand, the pastor in Romania during the time of the rise of communism. Being a born-again Jew and a pastor, he was in a rather awkward position in a communist country. And the communists had organized a big meeting and got the pastors together. And they had one of their spokesmen up there, and this man was beginning to spout off the communist spew, and Pastor Rumbrand was there, and Sabina, his wife, was sitting beside him. And as this man continued to go on, which was effectively saying that this would shut down the church from being able to proclaim the gospel, Nobody stood up and said anything. And Sabina reached up, tugged on her husband, and said, "Are you going to stand up and wipe the shame off the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to sit here and do nothing?" And he said, "Do you realize that if I say something, I'll probably go to prison?" And she said, "I would rather have you in prison honoring God than home and not honoring you." Women, that's what we need. Men, those are the kind of men that we need to have the courage of their conviction to stand up and be counted, even if it means going to jail. Because the kingdom of God is about that kind of character. The kingdom of God is about us making a difference in where we are and what we do. In the church, we have a privilege that through our lives and our witness and our testimony and our spiritual gifts, men and women, we're able to be a part of the restrainers of this society. And if you say, what would it be like if the church were indeed gone? Well, let me ask you a question, something near that you can reflect back on. What happened in Baltimore when the policemen were told to stand down? You remember? The lawlessness, the rioting, the destruction that went on because law was told, stand down. If there is no law, if there is no church, if there is no conscience that's trained by the Word and Spirit of God, if the church is not doing what the church ought to be doing, what a mess follows. Well, I can tell you where it goes, friends. History shows us, and Scripture foretells it. It will come to a time of lawlessness, of such lawlessness, that then there will be a demand that there needs to be somebody take charge. And a dictator will rise, and tyranny will result, and all liberty will be lost, and the ability to restrain will be removed. Wow. We have a privilege, every one of us in this room, to help to restrain evil. It's God-given. It's also God assigned to us to do something about it. If you're here this morning, if there's anyone here that's never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, I say this in love. You have not been saved. You're not born again. You're not regenerated. You are not in a relationship with the Lord that enables you to experience His redemption and His equipping for you to be able to go forth as a restrainer and impact the lives of those that come in your path. If there's someone here that's never trusted Christ, I'd love to pray with you this morning at the end of the service. If there's someone here this morning that says, you know, I once believed, Pastor, exactly what you've been preaching, but I have backslidden from that commitment, then I ask you this morning to renew yourself before God. You can come to the altar if you want to. Or you can do it right there in the pew. That's between you and God. But let's consider renewing ourselves to the call that God has upon us. Would you pray with me? Father, what an awesome, awesome God you are. How privileged we are because of through Jesus we're able now to call you Father. And we're able to say Abba, Father, meaning that we have total intimacy available to us. We thank you that you have called us and equipped us to be a restraint against evil in this world. Forgive us when we have failed. Empower us now, Lord, to take a better stand to be that restrainer and to do your will. Lord, as we sing this closing hymn, speak to our hearts. May we respond in faith. And Lord, may you use it to redeem, to renew, to, Lord, redirect us in a way that is going to be even more fulfilling for the call that you have upon our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 555.